So this morning we are starting a short series looking at the book of Jonah. It's a short series because it's a short book, unless God decides that we're going to expand it. It's a story that I guess most people know something about. I would say possibly even some people who aren't believers, some people who don't go to church, will have some kind of vague understanding of the story or the person of Jonah. He was the guy who got swallowed by a whale. Like this story, for instance, about this little girl who, at the church kids club that she went to, they'd been going through the story of Jonah. And this little girl, when she was in school the next week, her teacher was just happened to be talking about whales and the animal rather than the country. And this girl said, miss, I know someone who was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher looked at her and said, well, thank you, but no, whales are large, but they have very small throats. No one could be swallowed by a whale. But the girl was insistent. No, I know someone who was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher gently tried to kind of humour her. No, that can't be possible. And then the girl said, yes, and his name is Jonah. And one last time, the teacher tried to explain to the girl that, you know, this couldn't possibly happen. And in the end, the girl got so infuriated, she said, look, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. And the teacher said, well, what if he went to hell? And the girl said, then you ask him. It's kind of a story that lots of people kind of have vague understanding or knowledge of. It's kind of a popular children's story in our kids' clubs that we run. And I guess because of this, and because of some of the amazing elements of this narrative, I guess it might be easy to dismiss or even just kind of diminish this as a children's kind of story. Maybe some people would even think of it as, well, it's just a fairy tale. It's just a morality story. It's something made up to illustrate a message, and yes, it's a good message, but no more than that. And we will be looking at and dealing with these kind of fantastical elements of the story of Jonah getting swallowed by a great fish and all of that in the coming weeks. But the question I just want to say this morning is this all it is, this narrative of Jonah? Is it just a great kid's story? Is it fiction, even if it's just fiction with a good message behind it? Well, my kind of firm belief is that we need to treat this narrative as truthful and historical for two reasons. Firstly, because that is how it's presented in Scripture. And God's plan, as far as I can make out, is always to present his truth in a credible way to us. So that's one reason. Second reason we should treat it as a historical, factual account is because that is how Jesus treated it. And if you read in Matthew 12, and you don't have to turn to it now, but it's recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and in Luke, we read this. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." So I figure if Jesus treats the narrative of Jonah as a historical event and the character of Jonah as a historical figure and the biblical account of this episode in his life as a historical account, then I would suggest that we should also. So we're going to work from a position of belief and not doubt. Now this book, it is a narrative, but it's also a prophetic book. It's a very short book, as I've already said. It's stuck in the middle of a group of 12 short books of prophecy at the end of the Old Testament. So I would encourage you each week to bring your Bible I know we have them electronically, but if you've got a good old-fashioned paper Bible, then these few weeks will really be good for helping us to kind of really nail where in our Bible Jonah is. It's a unique book amongst these books of prophecy in that the message, the prophetic message of Jonah, is conveyed through a historical narrative rather than being recorded as a prophetic message, as all the other prophetic messages are around it. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this is a prophetic book, that Jonah was a prophet. And because it's a prophetic book, we should expect to hear the voice of God speaking to us as we read it, because God's word never loses its relevance, its power, or its truth. And we should expect the message that we hear God speaking to us in these coming weeks, I would suggest, to provoke us, because that is so often what prophets do. So they bring God's word to provoke us and to stir us and to shake us a little bit. So that's my heart. That's what I'm believing, that God is going to speak to us, and what he speaks to us is going to provoke us in these coming weeks. You know, the message of Jonah is straight from the heart of God, and it speaks, if we will allow it, straight to our hearts. And I think if we listen carefully to what God's saying, I think it should shock us again with the magnificence and the audacity of God's plan for the world. It should deeply affect our hearts, it should touch our emotions, and it should prompt us to look again at how we are living our lives. I hope that's okay. And it should cause us to worship him and wonder afresh at his goodness. So, we are going to just dip our toes. This week, really an introduction. We're going to dip our toes, maybe even just one toe. It's that small a dipping into the book of Jonah. So I would like to invite you, give you a few moments to find the book. Okay. If you have an index at the front of your Bible, that is absolutely okay to look in there and to clock which page number it is on. Because it's just tucked in all these funny sounding little books at the end of the Old Testament. So do that. Join with me. It's after Obadiah. You knew that, of course you did. Just before Micah. Just before Micah. Yeah, okay. Sorry. No, I wasn't deliberate. Okay, so as I say, it's just a little toe dip in. We're just going to read the first two verses of chapter 1 of Jonah. So here it is. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So, what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the main cast list in this narrative. Okay, and the main cast list is this: the people of Nineveh, God, and Jonah. God speaks to his prophet Jonah and tells him to go and deliver his message to the people of Nineveh. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to encounter some other people in this drama. We're going to encounter some merchant navy types plying their trade between the ports of the Mediterranean. We're going to encounter a great fish. We're going to encounter the king of Nineveh. We're going to encounter a very special worm. But for now, we're going to concentrate on the main cast list of this drama: the people of Nineveh, God himself, and Jonah. So first of all, let's have a think about the people of Nineveh. So God says to Jonah, I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The word great is going to crop up a few times in this first chapter. Here God says, Nineveh is a great city. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean great in the sense of fine, excellent, upstanding. It is a wicked city. But it is great in the sense that it is powerful and large. And right at the end of the book, we see God says there are 120,000 people in it. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. At the time, it was a great world power, but brutal with it. It was the sort of nation that would chew up and spit out other nations that practiced genocide as state policy. Another one of these Old Testament prophets that we read at the end of the Old Testament, who lived and prophesied a couple of generations after Jonah, he describes Nineveh in these words: "Woe to the city of blood." Okay, if you have a reputation as being the city of blood, that gives you a bit of an idea of the kind of city that it was. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. We're getting a bit of a picture of the kind of regime and people and city of Nineveh. Then when Nahum actually prophesies its eventual downfall, this is what he says will happen. He says, "Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Okay, so we're getting a good picture here of what the people and the city of Nineveh was like. Think of the most vicious, power-hungry, aggressive, brutal regime that you can, and Assyria would be its equal. In one sense, that might sound like a scenario that's completely alien to us, but I would suggest that Nineveh at its heart is no different from most nations around the world today who have abandoned or at best marginalized God, removing every trace of him and his ways from their government and their laws and their ways of life. Now, vast numbers of people in every nation today are as lost as the people of Nineveh were in Jonah's time. They've turned from worshipping the one true God, and instead they are filling their lives with so much other stuff that doesn't satisfy, that doesn't give real meaning or security or joy or hope. Around the world, we see nations and peoples who have turfed God from his rightful place on the throne of their lives and replaced him with all sorts of things that just don't fit in its place. And the tragic thing is, most don't realize what they've done. They don't realize what they're missing. God says this at the end of this book about the people of Nineveh. He says, they cannot tell their right hand from their left hand. That's not a literal description from them. They were not kind of struggling to grasp right and left. God was saying, these people, they just don't know what they're doing. They just don't know what they're missing. They are so far gone in their wickedness and the darkness of their thinking that they just don't know what is what anymore. They don't know what is up and what is down. They don't know what is right and what is wrong. They don't know what is good and what is evil anymore. They don't realize that they are in dire rebellion against God, and that one day they're going to have to give an account for that. And at the heart of Nineveh and its culture and its lifestyle was a pain that abandoning God causes to people's lives. And that same pain is evident everywhere still today, isn't it? Might be expressed slightly differently in many societies today from then, but fear and violence and loneliness and exploitation are still just as much trademarks of cultures and societies around the world as they were in Nineveh. We still have greed and exploitation. We still have more and more domestic and large-scale violence and breakdown of family life. Just read the news. Look at the news this week. You see evidence of it. Nineveh was lost, hopelessly lost. They didn't know their right from their left, their up from their down, their good from their evil. And the world's exactly the same now, isn't it? Exactly the same. Nineveh needed someone to tell them there was another way. And so many people today, people that we meet every day,
that we rub shoulders with, that we go to work with, that are our neighbors, our friends, I still need someone to show them that there's another way. So we see the people of Nineveh. The second on our cast list is God himself, because the book of Jonah, like every book of the Bible, ultimately is all about God. He is the central character. The book of Jonah is all about God's power, his faithfulness, his outrageous grace to those like us who don't deserve it, and his plans through every age of human history to reveal all these things so that creation might be restored and healed, so that mankind might be restored and healed. So here's just a little quick overview. What does this book tell us about God? First thing it tells us about God is that God hates sin. God hates sin. He says to Jonah, go preach against Nineveh because I've seen its wickedness. God says, preach against it. In chapter 3, we see God saying again to Jonah, go and preach that their overturning, their overthrow, their destruction is coming because of their wickedness. God hates sin. God hates the selfish root in the heart of every man and woman, young and old, that separates us from him, that causes us to hurt and to be hurt, and that robs us of the life in him that we were created for. God hates sin. He isn't indifferent to sin. He doesn't indulge it. He doesn't excuse it. He hates sin. We know God is pure himself, don't we? And without sin. The Bible tells us that. So no one else knows like God the beauty of righteousness. No one else knows like God the beauty of holiness. God has existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity in perfect, holy, pure relationship. And so better, infinitely better than any single one of us, God can see the pain and the filth of sin. It's like you see those, you know, those washing powder adverts where someone says, does this look white to you? And you think, well, yeah, that looks pretty white. And then they whisk out the one which has been washed with the magic washing powder, and that's sparkly white, and all of a sudden you can see the other one is kind of rather grey and dingy looking. No one knows how terrible sin is greater than God, because God knows what perfect holiness and righteousness looks like. He knows it. Only God knows how far mankind has really plummeted from the perfection of his original plan. And God's pain at our loss is infinitely greater than ours. Now, we can get upset by sin and suffering, can't we, when we see it? But that is nothing compared to God's heart when he looks on sin and the suffering and the separation and the death that it brings. God hates sin. He is incensed by it. His anger burns against it. His offense at sin is infinitely greater than ours, because it's ultimately him and his love that we are rejecting with our selfish hearts. And yet, despite all this, his mercy is fully and freely and outrageously available to all, whatever our history and whatever the depths we may have plumbed. So this book tells us God hates sin. It also tells us God is going to judge sin. That there's a day of reckoning coming for all those who reject the saving mercy of God. A day when God, the Bible says, is going to judge perfectly, and to be found outside of God's mercy in active rebellion against him will be a terrible, terrible thing. And for Nineveh, that day was coming sooner than they realized. God's message was, you have 40 more days, and then my judgment is coming. God's judgment is that because of their wickedness, he's prepared to destroy the entire city. That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 4. And this is not an idle threat. God hates sin, and God will judge sin. And God has told us that there is a time that he has set where there's going to be one final day of judgment for all. In Acts 17, we read this. God now commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, that he has appointed. Most people don't understand or struggle to understand this part of who God is. God as a judge. God who hates sin and who has declared that he is going to bring judgment against it. We like, don't we, the loving, blessing, kind face of God. And it's so easy to ask, well, how could a loving God destroy a city, no matter how wicked or depraved? But we need to understand, just ask God to help us to grasp that the God of judgment is still a God of love. It's not a Jekyll and Hyde thing. It's not one day he's a God of love, and then the next day he has a bad day and he's going to be a God of judgment. God is perfectly loving towards all he has made, all of us, but that doesn't mean that he loves everything. How could he? As the God of love, he will hate murder. He will hate abuse. He will hate selfishness. He will hate pride for the very reasons that we've looked at, because they cause those that he loves and has set his affection and love upon to be hurt and to be separated from him and from each other. So because he loves and he cares, he will act against these things in judgment, either now or one day, finally and perfectly, and ultimately, on that day of judgment. And so it's out of love that God sets a countdown to destruction for Nineveh. Okay, it's out of love that he does this. He exposes them to the consequences of their own choices and actions in order to get their attention, to provoke a response before it is too late. Because that's always God's heart and his plan, isn't it? It's always to reveal his mercy and to provide salvation before it's too late. But we still have to receive his mercy for it to save us. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's why God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Maybe kind of shock tactics, but that's what was needed. Because his heart was to wake them up and to give them one last chance to repent before terrible judgment came. And it's the same today. Yeah, God is a God who hates sin, and he is going to judge sin, and to be on the wrong side of that judgment, actively outside of his mercy, is going to be a terrible thing. But God still is revealing his mercy. Sometimes he still uses shock tactics where they're necessary to get the attention of his people and to wake up those who are not yet his people, and thank goodness he does. So God hates sin, God judges sin, God is still at work in his world. That's what we see from the book of Jonah. God is not hands off. He hasn't just set the wheels of human history in motion and now left us to fend for ourselves. Do you know, every day, in every circumstance, in every person's life, God is at work and he is active. Just think for a moment of all the people that you know. People that are special to you. People that you spend time with. Some of them will know God and love him. Others don't know him yet. But God is active in every single one of their lives. Every day. God has an eye for detail and a plan that is powerful, practical and precise. And that plan is salvation. The book of Jonah shows us that God is at work through worms, through the weather, through whales, through wicked cities and through wayward prophets to bring that plan to pass. It also shows us that God loves to work in partnership. God can do whatever he chooses, in whatever way he chooses. And he could do so without any interaction with us, couldn't he? God could have brought judgment on Nineveh. He could have just wiped it out in an instant with one word from his mouth. But he doesn't. Instead, he chooses to use Jonah to be the catalyst for something far, far greater. See, God chooses not to work in isolation. but relationally. He calls and equips men and women, young and old, like you and me, to be an integral part of his plan to bring heaven's rule and reign here to earth in greater and greater effect. From the first to the last page in the Bible, we see that. We see the principle in operation, and it's still the same today. God loves to use his children to fulfill his plans, regardless of our lack of personal qualification to do so. God the Father looks at us. He says over us, despite who you were, despite the fact that you might not yet be the person you want to be, he says, I have chosen you. My Son recommends you. My Holy Spirit vouches for you. So take my hand. Trust me. Let's go. See what we can do together. And then lastly, we see God's word changes destinies. God's word changes destinies. One commentator I read said this: when God's word is put in the right mouth, spoken authentically and with reverence, it carries unlimited weight and power. It knows no limit as it ripples and splashes onto thirsty ground. That was very good. See, eventually, when Jonah does preach to Nineveh, he just uses a handful of words. It is not an eloquent message. And from what we can gather by the implication, it might have been said in quite a half-hearted way. But the destiny of an entire city and its people is changed forever. Why? Because the words were not Jonah's. They were not his own, but they were God's. And God's word changes destinies. So that's Nineveh, that's God. Quickly, just to finish, of course, there's Jonah. He was the man. He was a prophet. He was God's messenger and mouthpiece to his people in Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam, sort of back end of 7th century BC, 793 to 753, we reckon, are the dates of King Jeroboam's reign. 2 Kings 14 tells us this. The only other place in the Old Testament that Jonah is mentioned, 2 Kings 14 says, Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned for 41 years. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. At this point in the history of God's people, when God has something he wants to say to his people, Jonah is clearly the man. He is God's mouthpiece and messenger. We don't know how long Jonah had been serving as prophet to Israel when God gives him a message for Nineveh. It's clearly not the only message that God gave Jonah to deliver, as we've just seen in 2 Kings 14. There was clearly a word about the restoration of the boundaries of Israel that Jonah had brought that was fulfilled during that king's reign. This may have been the finale of Jonah's ministry. We don't know. Or it might have been right at the start of Jonah's ministry. We're not told. But I think there's something about the fact that we're not told that seems to me just to simply underline that we never know when God might have something significant he wishes us to do for him, or a message that he wants us to share with someone else that is going to be significant. And really, it depends as much on our experience or our track record as much as our heart for him. But Jonah's heart was really going to be tested by this mission, and we're going to see that over the coming weeks. God says to him, I want you to go. You know Nineveh, don't you, Jonah? I know Nineveh, God. I want you to go and preach against Nineveh. Oh, okay, God. Yeah, I know about Nineveh. I can preach against them. I can preach a real good sermon against Nineveh. Don't you worry about that. But I want you to go there and preach it to them, Jonah. Yes, I'd be happy to go there as long as it's after 40 days and I can preach it as I'm walking through the rubble and I can see what you've done, and then I'll gladly report back, God. No, Jonah, I want you to go and preach it now to them. Face to face. Oh. Remember the description we had of the people of Nineveh in the beginning? It's not the sort of people you want to be going and preaching against, is it? And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Jonah is understandably reluctant. He tries to avoid God's plan. He grumbles and he moans in a selfish way when things don't work out the way he planned to. But ultimately, he obeyed. Ultimately, he did what God asked him to do. And because he obeyed, an entire people group, an entire city, 120,000 people were saved. Wow. No one else was going to be able to bring God's salvation to Nineveh. Only Jonah. So he had a choice. To accept meant a long journey, which would have been hazardous in itself. It would have meant hardship. It would have meant danger. It would have meant, undoubtedly, the threat of never coming home again. But a simple yes to God was the trigger to a huge breakthrough in God's kingdom coming amongst the people who desperately needed it. The reality is that God has chosen you and he's chosen me and he's positioned you and positioned me as his mouthpiece to speak and live out his word in a situation that is desperately in need of God's truth. You may be the only one in that situation who can bring that word. But that situation into which he has placed you or is going to place you may be just ripe for the outbreak of his grace and salvation. And maybe all it needs is just someone to speak a simple word to someone to see an outbreak of God's salvation. It may not look easy. It may involve the threat of ridicule or opposition or considerable personal cost to you, just as it did to Jonah. But God is still looking for a positive response from his people. Because a positive response means the unleashing of God's powerful word to people who desperately need to hear it and who may not hear it from anyone else. You know, Jonah teaches us this. Do not discount the power of one person acting in obedience to God, even if that obedience is reluctant and faltering. We might think we are insignificant, but God does not. We may not think we are very eloquent or that we are gifted evangelists. We don't need to be. God gave Jonah such a simple message, but because it was God's word, it sparked a huge revival and was the most powerful ministry moment of all Jonah's life. Now, in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, when John sees a vision of the defeat of Satan and the end of all his work to keep people in slavery to sin and death, what is it that he sees that God uses to rescue the lost? Revelation 13, 10 and 11. There is a cry that goes up from heaven that says this: "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." How did salvation come to Nineveh? Because Jonah didn't shrink back, but he took what he knew of God's mercy and salvation, even though he didn't know about the final fulfillment that that was going to look like when Jesus came to make a perfect sacrifice for our sin. He knew about the mercy of God, and he took it and he took the word of his testimony. He took what he knew of his God, and the city was saved. We know all about Jesus. And even if we have the most simple testimony of God's saving grace in our lives, that has the power to destroy all the lies of the enemy and to wake up even the most spiritually dead of people and open their lives to the saving power of Jesus. That's what the story of Jonah tells us. That God is saying, let's look at these people out there. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. They don't know how lost they are. They don't know about the judgment that they're going to have to face. They don't know about my mercy, but you do. So will you go? And will you tell them? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says this. I'm going to finish with this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Even the simplest of words. It's what happens here in Jonah. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul then goes on to say. And then he brings this challenge. But how can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone telling them? Nineveh needed Jonah. Our families, our work colleagues, our friends, our neighbours, they need us. Because God has given us the message of life and the message of hope to change destinies, because it's his word. Let's stand together. We're going to pray as we finish up. I'm just going to lead us in prayer, just invite you to respond with me. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is so rich. It's so full of truth. It is life and strength to us. It's everything that we need. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that your desire is to come and breathe fresh life and meaning and application to it as it enters into our heart. Lord, I pray in these coming weeks as we go through this account of Jonah, Lord, that you would breathe life, you would speak to us, you would provoke us, you would change us as we go through this story. Lord, we know that all around us are people that are as lost as the people of Nineveh. Lord, we know that there are people all around us whose judgment is just as certain as the people of Nineveh if they don't encounter your mercy. Lord, we know that all around us are people who are in need of a Jonah. And Lord, we just say that we want to be people like Jonah. Lord, even though we're afraid like Jonah, even though our attitude is not great sometimes like Jonah, even though sometimes we grumble and moan when things don't go how we should, how we think they should, Lord, we want to be obedient. Lord, we want to carry your word. Lord, we want to see destinies changed. Lord, lives that are turned around because they encounter your mercy. Lord, if that can happen through the word of our testimony, Lord, we say, please, please would you give us boldness. Please would you help us to be obedient and to step where you tell us to step, to go where you tell us to go, to love and to share you and the truth of your gospel, grace, and all that we know of it, Lord, everywhere we go, we ask in the name of your Son for his glory. Lord, we want to see revival come to our towns, our communities. Lord, we want to see cities changed. Lord, we want to see nations transformed. And Lord, it can only happen through your word, put in our hearts, empowered by your Holy Spirit, and lived out as you enable us to. So help us, we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen.